If any of you know me, you know that I love the church. I really love the church. You know I do. I'm not just talking about the church in general. I love this local church. And I know that many of you could say, well, we love our local church too. I also want you to acknowledge, though, that we have been preaching, and I hope we all have at Hyde Park Baptist Church, a very high view of the local church, of the local body. That we are extremely concerned about seeing that Christ is head of his church. And that when God looks at his church, he looks at the saved people of God through Jesus Christ, and he sees Jesus' purity and grace and mercy and love. And that is so wonderful. When we think of the church, we must think of the death of Christ and what he has paid for us, and that we are in him, and that we are viewed through Christ, that he stands in our place, and that our sin is covered. And this is the church, and this is why we must have an incredibly high view of the church. So if any of you know me, you know when people dish the church, I don't really like it very much. You know that. Many of you have heard that from me. And sometimes I need to be more gracious in the way that I say those things. But it's because we should love what Jesus loves. And Jesus loves the church. Now today, we're going to talk about some areas of the church that are messy. Messy. And the church is messy. This church is messy. This local body of believers is messy. There's not one of us standing in this room, sitting in this room, who is not dealing with sin in our life, are we? And we know the potential of sin in our life. And many of you have come for discipleship and because of sin in your life and what it does to us. And so there is messiness in the church, but the church is loved by God through Jesus Christ. Now today we are talking about some of that messiness. We're talking about human prejudice as we go through human value, human race, and now look at human prejudice. And we're looking at oppression and injustice on the basis of a sinful bias, prejudice. Why? Well, partly it's because what I said before is that we've promised as an eldership, because of all of the rhetoric around us in the culture and in the blogosphere and everywhere else, that we need to be reminded to stand on the sole sufficiency of Christ and his word when it comes to these issues that are being talked about so vividly, so articulately in and around us. But I have a concern. I have a concern. You hear the words of prejudice and injustice today, and when we hear the words prejudice and injustice now from pulpits, now from people speaking about it, we kind of are at the point of saying, oh no, not again. Really? Again? We need to hear this again? And you don't hear it that much from this pulpit. We've done a series of three sermons. We don't hit this. It's just because of everything that we hear all around us, isn't it? Because this is something that we haven't really even preached about before, unless it comes specifically up in a verse, in a passage that we happen to be dealing with. This is not something our church makes a big thing of. But particularly when you are hearing it in relation to even American history, slavery and segregation in this country, those sorts of things, the words associated with that and the words of prejudice and injustice are two of the most explosive words in the church right now. Big debates. And many of us have even drawn lines of allegiance on these issues, on the basis of these words, prejudice, injustice, particularly when the word social is put in front of that. And so we have a situation in the church right now around about us where we are hearing the I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. But they're just different names, aren't they? I follow Tom Askell, Tabidi Anabwili, John MacArthur, Jamar Tisby, Phil Johnson, Jonathan Lehman, Vody Borkum. I could just go on. The list just goes on and on. And I want to say something that I believe something has suffered the most in this whole debate that is around about us in the world and through Christian teachers and celebrities that are out there. I think the thing that that has suffered the most in all of this debate has been the pulpit of the local church. Please hear me with humility. The pulpit of the local church that has actual leaders, actual elders, who are actually assigned by God to care with the responsibility of teaching and shepherding under the great shepherd, your souls. I think that's one of the things that has suffered the most in all of the discussions around this issue around about us. Some of you, and if you're a visitor today, please understand that we have a loving congregation, that we have a great, this is, I can tell you, the most loving and caring and wonderful congregation of Christian people in a church that I have had the wonderful opportunity of being around. That doesn't mean our church is the best church in the world or anything like that. This is just a really caring, loving group of people. And I'm not preaching about prejudice because I think prejudice is a big problem in our church. Okay? It's because of what's going on around about us. So please understand that. But in that, sometimes I think I balk from saying loving corrections for us because I don't want to hurt people's feelings, but I just want us to hear this. Folks, sometimes it's easy for us to listen to countless sermons from other men during the week on these types of issues, have time to do that and not have time to come in and pray with our own church on a Tuesday night or sit under the ministry of the Word on a Wednesday night. And I know some of you have reasons that you can't do that on those times, and that's totally fine, I get that. But I'm just asking you to think about some of those things because I hope you get the point. God has appointed the elders in this church, Robert, Scott, myself, to shepherd your soul under Christ, and we love you and we want to. And so sometimes when these discussions, these topics are brought out, sometimes there's an allergic reaction in the Christian population. See, many popular teachers have heard the words of justice and prejudice and immediately reacted in coming out in attack mode, you know. Don't get me wrong, some of that teaching has been really, really helpful, and I'm happy for it, but there's also been kind of a general flavor around that produces fear or fear-mongering among us. And it's a reaction to some of the wrong teaching that has sought to integrate humanistic ideas like social critical theory and other things, other philosophies into the church. I get that, but sometimes the reaction brings us to fear or fear-mongering. On the other side are many people in our culture who are looking for injustice and prejudice under every single rock and causing others to walk around feeling falsely accused. So, brothers and sisters, we do not want to have the language of the fearmonger or the false accuser in our church. We want to point to Christ and His word. We want to highlight the fact that we all have the Bible, the scriptures, and we don't want to make, you know, American history and even talking about our history in America a dirty subject. We'd rather teach how to interpret through the lens of scripture. And as we learn to interpret history through the lens of Scripture, it helps us to interpret everything in our present day and in the future through the lens of Scripture. So we want to do this in a helpful way, and I think it can be really helpful. See, the truth of the Word of God, here it is, whether whatever the culture is saying, whatever somebody else is saying on the internet or in somewhere else, listen, the Word of God is the unchanging reality that helps us to understand all truth. The Word of God is the unchanging reality. So what I'm asking us to do for today, this is a long introduction, I get it, is to cancel out all of the noise just for this morning and consider history in light of God's Word so that we might put the past in its place and live to the glory of God in the present. See, we learn from 2,000 years of church history and from world history. And every time a Christian does that, we open up God's Word, we assess it through the lens of Scripture and helps us to consider how similar issues today should be considered. One last thing, even though I am using American examples today, Because sometimes, you know, you look at me and you say, well, you're an Australian-born guy and you're talking to us about America. You know, can you really do that? And I get that I haven't experienced every single thing that you guys have experienced. I get that. And if we were in an Australian church and I was pastoring an Australian church, believe me, I want you to know that I would be using Australian examples, okay, that are most helpful to Aussies to consider. So we're going to use American examples. But I just want you to understand something. All through the world and all through the ages, there's been a horrible history of humans sinning against each other. Hate and human prejudice existed prior to the Tower of Babel that we talked about last week. Just go read Genesis 4 through to Genesis 9 and you will see it. And after Babel, after the dispersion of the population of humanity, where we have been split into different groups all around the world, we have started to see that hate and that bias and that prejudice on the basis of ethnicity, and it has been no more prevalent than the 20th century. Go and Google human genocide in the 20th century and just see what type of list comes up. It will blow you away. And you will see prejudice, not just from, for want of better words, we talked about last week, we all have the same color, just different amounts of melanin, but for want of better words, you will see human prejudice, not just black versus white, but white versus white and black versus black all through the century. Bosnia, Croatia, Hutus and Tutsis. It's horrifying. And so, but we are a church in America. And we see human prejudice in our history in America, and it's no more explicitly seen than in the slave trade and segregation of the past. Now, I'm being very specific this morning, and we're going to look at history specifically, actually even in the church, and I'm going to even break it down to the Baptist church so that we can be really specific as those who are Baptist by conviction. We're going to look at that history in that way, and I want us to see how our church can lead the way in acting together against sinful prejudice in a way that pleases Christ. And I hope you are all with me. I hope you are with me. We've been talking about this really important statement that subjectivity leads to complicity. And in this series, we've said this all the way through. Subjectivity leads to complicity. When we consider humanity and human problems on the basis of our own subjective standards, rather than the objective propositional truth found in Scripture alone, we make grievous mistakes, and it leads us to complicity in sin against humanity as defined in the Scriptures. So you see, humanity is defined by God in the Scriptures. He created us in His image. Out of the dust of the earth, He created us, and He created woman from man's side. He created mankind, man and woman, in His image. God defines humanity. God defines sin. God defines our response to humans, and God defines our response to human sin, how it should be if we are to please Him. And if we don't get every detail of this from Scripture, we are likely to be complicit in human sin, either in the perpetration of sin or in the church not dealing with sin before us. And I want to say that this relates to any sin. But in human sin, you know, you can go through a big list of human sin. We can see this all around the world, all through church history. And we're sitting here in August 2020. And I don't want to be complicit in any of these words that are showing on the screen. Genocide, abortion, eugenics, racism, euthanasia, suicide, human trafficking, injustice, or any other word like that. So this is my focus this morning. How does the church protect its holiness? How do we protect our purity and our desire to please Christ and be an effective witness in the world as we live in a world in the face of grievous sin against humanity in all different ways all through the ages? You know, somebody should be able to walk into Hyde Park Baptist Church and they should see a people serious about what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15. He said, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." They should see a people committed to upholding the truth of the Word of God, that we are actually the pillar and buttress of truth in this world. That's what the world should see. That's our best witness, brothers and sisters, that we maintain that in among us, that we maintain holding to the truth of God's word. You know, I want to say, all through God's word, we have so much discussion. Just read the prophets about justice and injustice and oppression. and prejudice. We have so much discussion. And you know what? Even if we take one verse out of the Word of God and do it really well, we will stand so well against the potential of prejudicial sins against humanity among us. Look at this one verse. Imagine if we just did this one verse perfectly to the glory of God. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's a clear teaching for the church. And if we obeyed that as a humble people, willing to give up our own pursuits, preferences, biases, make others more significant than ourselves, then the potential for prejudice among us is basically wiped out. Wouldn't you agree? Look at that one verse. We could stop right here today. Bang, done. Let's walk. We would not be biblical if we didn't agree that actually, though, every single one of us, even if we don't have prejudice explicitly among us right now, explicitly, every single one of us sitting in this room, and including the one standing at the pulpit, has the potential for prejudice. Would you agree? I hope we would all agree with that. Why? Because Jesus says to the Pharisees, and this is echoed throughout Scripture as well, that out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander, and ongoing sins, right? Listen, last week we looked at human race, and we looked at racism, and a little bit of that is going to come up again this week, because I want to look at a particular example of prejudice. But like any other human problem that we have ever talked about in our church, listen, even if I just talked about racism and we center on it a bit, racism is not the problem. Our heart is the problem. The human heart is the problem. The problem is not the problem. The heart is the problem. And that's why we can't even be 1% subjective in this matter, because humans have the potential, at least in this world, until we are raised to new life in glory forevermore, standing in perfection in the presence of Jesus. In this world, we have the potential for prejudice in all sorts of areas. Prejudice is one of these words that is you know, got tentacles, you know, out there. It's sometimes difficult. It really centers in a bias, and it's a selective bias that can hurt others. And the main aspect of that I want to center on today is the selective bias that results in things like dislike and hostility and unjust behavior deriving from unfound opinions. Let me put it to you that I would suggest a good definition is something like this. Prejudice is prideful, unfounded, biased opinions about others emanating from an evil heart and resulting in direct sinful actions or complicity with sinful actions. That's how I expect the world to act without Jesus, by the way. But it's not how we can act, and it's not how we want to act. I know that. I'm sure that the sincerity of this church is we don't want to be there. But it's how the world has been ever since Genesis 3, and it's the potential that is in our sinful hearts, and without submitting to Christ, it's going to come out in all sorts of different ways. Yes, there are different areas of prejudice, not just ethnic, but physical or intellect, like the way somebody just looks, intellectual, class, denominational, political, traditional, cultural, on the basis of our allegiances, or even sporting teams, economic, theological. It's just so easy for us to be prejudiced, isn't it? In all sorts of different areas. Please hear me, I completely understand. The heart does not just produce prejudice in one type of area, one area. And so, because of the cultural context around us this morning, I am going to mainly focus on one major area in American history that we can all learn from and apply to every other area. So last week we eliminated a lot of that thought as we looked at human race, and this week I want to particularly look at assessing the church's reaction through a biblical lens and what we can learn from that in being aware of the potential of the human heart in us, in any of us, for prejudice. Now, as we think about American history, we all know, right, that We all know the history of the past, that we say, you know, this is wrong. This is something that was not glorifying to God, slavery and segregation and those things. But the church lived through that. The church had to live and respond in that past, didn't they? And so that's what I want to particularly look at this morning. Because did the church have reason biblically to say no to slavery and segregation? I believe they absolutely did. In Exodus, in the law, in Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. So does anyone in the church have an excuse when they look at the Old Testament law? No. In the Old Testament law, the punishment fit the crime. And sins against human life in the Old Testament law, and particularly human life and dignity, paid the ultimate price. Look at that here. It's death. Now, there is slavery in the Old Testament, but it's not the type of slavery that we know from the 18th and 19th century that didn't just happen in America, but happened all around the world, in Europe and in England and other places. And that was the man-stealing, the enslaving type of slavery. See, slavery in Israel, they didn't have prisons, they weren't using prisons. If a man owed somebody money, they would go and work for them to pay off that debt. If there was a criminal act against somebody, they would work that off by working that off in a criminal sentence or for prisoners of war. But not man-stealing. Not the type of slavery from the 18th and 19th century. And being an enslaver, you might say, well, yes, but that's just the Old Testament law, Steve. You know, we're a New Testament people. We're a New Covenant people. And that's why I say this first, to show you that it's echoed in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 to 11, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. These are sins that are not representative of the gospel of Christ that the church must say no to, and the list could just go on and on. Often in these lists, it's just not a comprehensive list, it's just an example list, and within these examples is enslaving. So we would look at that and say, hang on, that looking at those, the church really didn't have any excuse in that time. They had enough in the Word of God to say no and stand against what was happening. More than that, I want to ask, how should every person who walks into a church gathering, how should they see the acceptance and love and lack of prejudice in a church gathering? And I think that's what Paul deals with in Ephesians chapter 2. And if you want to follow along rather than even just on the screen, I suggest this is a good place to open your Bibles and look at Ephesians chapter 2 with me just for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul starts by making sure that we understand that we are all saved not by anything in us, not by anything that we do, but a matter of God's grace, right? We are dead in our transgressions and sin. But even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then Paul goes on to say, it's not a result of works. You've been saved by grace through faith, not a result of works, so that no man can boast. It is a matter of grace. So when anybody walks into a church and sees a church body, they should see a people that acknowledge not anything in us. There is a humility here that says we are all saved, but by the grace of Christ. And that's where Paul starts in this chapter. And he's writing to a Gentile church in Ephesus. And so in writing to that church, we see from verse 11 that he starts specifically talking to the Gentiles, but helps them to understand their place in regards to the Jews, to the people from Israel. And so he says this, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. So this Gentile church, Paul is saying to them, hey, listen, there's a bit of a difference, and you see the difference, and you know the difference, and in fact, it's very likely that difference was continually being put up in their face, just like when we read through Galatians. We taught through Galatians, and there was a Jewish contingent there saying, you've got to be circumcised, you're not a proper Christian until this happens. You're not a true people, you're not in the true people of God until you're circumcised. And Paul is clearly saying in Ephesians here to the Ephesians, listen, there's these people that are circumcised, and that circumcision, by the way, is a sign of grace. It's not God's grace in itself. If by the grace of God you are his people, and it is by his grace, then the sign of that in the Old Testament was the sign of circumcision. That was a sign of that. That sign was done in the flesh by hands. It was not done in the spirit by God. It was a sign of what was already done in among his people. And so we are saved by grace. And so this is just a sign, and you should understand that. When the Jews say take pride in this thing in their flesh, you should say, no, there's no second-class citizens in the kingdom of Christ. So there's no reason for anybody to be proud here. In fact, you know, if we go back in the Old Testament, we just read through some of the Old Testament passages like this one in Joshua 24. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham, the man who was called out to be the father of the nation of Israel, right? And of Nahor, and they served other gods. In other words, listen, not even Abraham can say there's something special about me. But by the grace of God, an idolater was plucked out of his pagan roots and chosen by God to be his. But by the grace of God. There's no room for pride, not in the Jews, not in the Gentiles. And so God does this amazing work by grace. And so going on in Ephesians, we read this, remember then, Gentiles, that you were, here is who you were before you came to know Jesus Christ. Here is who you were, who you are no longer, right? You were at that time separated from Christ. You did not have the faith in the one true living God that was fulfilled through the Messiah, who for the Old Testament people was yet to come, Jesus Christ, or has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ who has come. For us. So you were separated from Christ, and you were Gentiles, you are no longer, but you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You are no longer separate in Christ, and that word commonwealth there, politeia, is the word for state or citizenship. So you were at one time alienated, you were not citizens of Israel, but you are now in the Lord Jesus Christ citizens of Israel. You are God's people. You were at one time strangers to God's promises to his people, but you are no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. You have the same promise as all of God's people in Jesus Christ. Isn't this amazing? What is this saying? There is no second-class citizen in the kingdom of Christ. If you walk into a church in Ephesus that have both Jews and Gentiles in it, you should see that there is one people of God, one, who are of the same standing in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's about his death and resurrection, not about anything that there is to do in us. And he gives us everything in him. And so you get everything. When do you get it? Look at what verse 13 says. It says, now, right now. When you're in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is what Jesus has done for us on the cross. This is what he has done for us. He has died for us, and by his blood he has paid for us, and he has brought us together. And it happens the moment we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because everything has been fulfilled with this for us through his work on the cross and resurrection. And that's why in 14 and 16 we see Jesus himself is our peace. If there's hostility, if there's prejudice, if there's anything against you, you can put that aside, because Jesus is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. abolishing the law of commandments, he's fulfilled the commandments, expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself not two separate people of God, but one only people of God, one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God through one body, through the cross, in one body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. There is no room among us for prejudicial sin. And isn't it beautiful? We can look around this room right now and say, every single person in this room right now has equal standing before the Lord. And you might say, yeah, but we're all Gentiles. There's no Jews in here. Okay. But you know what the cross also does? Apart from making us all Gentiles, fellow citizens and with the saints and members of the household of God. In Colossians, where Paul is writing to this other Gentile church, he says, this is what you have in Christ. In Christ there is not Greek and Jew. Yep, okay. That was the big split. That was the big division of the day. Circumcised and uncircumcised. But then he says, there is not barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. You know what? The Greeks hated the barbarians. And they were both Gentiles. It's not just Jews and Greeks. It's Gentile and Gentile. Look at this in Galatians where we have been. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Yes, we get that. But there is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. See, I'm showing you this today to say that the church is a place in this world. And this is the beauty of who we are. We should celebrate this. We should love this with everything. The church is a place where anybody in this world should be able to walk through these doors and see a place where every source of unfounded prejudice is done away in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever that prejudice is, not just ethnic, but anything, any prejudice wherever it is, any bias wherever it is, done away in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what people should see as they see among us. They should see that sort of unity among us. And I'm so thankful. I want to thank you, brothers and sisters of Hyde Park Baptist Church Fellowship. I want to thank you that, for the most part, I think that's what we see here. For the most part. I really do. But I also want to say we have hearts, and those hearts are described as from the heart come evil thoughts. We have potential, don't we? Let's never be complacent about the fact that we have potential to be prejudiced, even if we don't see explicit prejudice among us. We have potential. So here are all these truths that the church has had all through 2,000 years of church history, including that segment of time of 150, 200 years in American history where there was slavery and segregation. The church has had these truths. And so you would expect in that time that the church would be a place where you would walk in the doors. It would be different to what you see in the culture. Unfortunately, though, instead of standing on these truths, there are many in the church that really came to complicity in prejudice as it weaved its way even in the church in American history. Now, not all the time. Actually, even in the Baptist church, if you go back and look at Baptist history, there was a number of people who stood strongly, okay? And we know that there are people, Christians, who stood strongly against slavery and segregation. We can be very, very thankful for them. John Leland is a guy who was one of the original fathers of American Baptists. And he had a very strong voice against slavery at the very beginning of Baptists in America. In 1785, the Baptist General Committee in Virginia, this is a committee that actually met to discuss the whole issue of slavery. And you know what? This committee in 1785 actually did. It stood against it. It said, no, this is not biblical. This is not right. It made a good decision. The problem was there were many Baptists around that committee who were angry with the committee's decision, and they really, really pushed back. And so instead of standing on the authority of the objective propositional truth in the Word of God, that committee caved under the pressure and said, you know what, we're going to really just stop worrying about this issue and say it's a matter for the legislators. It's a matter for the government. So they allowed subjectivity to be a part of that decision. Please hear this. You know, our stance against any type of thing is not about what the government says. It's not about what the community attitude allows. It's about what God says. So we don't want to allow something in the church just because the government says it. And it's kind of the attitude that was coming from John Leland. Later on, John Leland actually made this comment: it is not an article to be settled by legislation among us. It belongs to the moral and religious department. In other words, it belongs to the church standing on the word of God and not to the legislative. If we are standing on the truth of the word of God, we don't become complicit, but the moment we step away from it, we can become complicit, and unfortunately, that's what happened for many Baptist churches in America's history. Now, at the same time, the church was growing. The church before the Civil War was growing in an amazing way, sometimes 20% or more a year, just beautiful influx of people hearing the word of God, coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons that Baptists would attribute to their growth is that they were standing strong on church discipline. Now, I want to say that this is going to come back. This is a reason. I'm bringing this in for a reason. For instance, Basil Manley Jr., before the Civil War, said, discipline improves the converted and exposed the hypocrite. Jesse Mercer said, discipline is the life of the church. Most of the church difficulties grow out of neglected church discipline. What they were saying is this: when you have unholiness among you, when you have sin in your midst, and you actually go through a process of discipline, when somebody doesn't repent and they are sent, we are not numbering you among the church anymore, the community sees that the church is pure. The community sees that the church is upholding the word of God, and the church actually has a better witness in the community. We don't have a good witness when we cave to the pressures of the community, when we cave to the attitudes of the community. But when we discipline according to the word of God to protect the purity of the church, that's what the church was doing. And in doing so, the church grew in those years. It's wonderful. Now, I want to give you a few statements from church history professor Greg Wills, who goes on and describes some of where this actually ended up going. I'm not going to show you all the original sources here. I have his book with me. If you want to see where he gets the original sources, I'm more than happy to show you so that you can know. He's got a book, and a third of the book is all of his bibliography and his original sources of church meetings and everything else that he looked through. So I think it's just helpful for us to see some of this. He said this: many churches in the time prior to the Civil War and even in the time of America's founding, many churches allowed slaves to vote on discipline. A member charged with drunkenness and trading on the Sabbath at a camp meeting failed to obtain forgiveness from two black members, that two black members were not satisfied with his repentance. And so why is that important to see? Because in these churches, they weren't segregated churches of African-American churches and white churches. Before the Civil War, they were mainly integrated churches. And you have, within these churches, everybody, no matter who it is, voting on the disciplines of others. This is a big deal, and it was important in that time. Now, but it did come with some problems. See, often Baptist churches had congregations of both slave and free, and they were given the same voting powers, which is great. But if you read through this American history of the church, and particularly of the Baptist church, you're going to find a distinct absence in those churches of disciplining people for actually holding slaves and being enslavers in the first place, which is terribly against the word of God. They were voting on all these other things, but not this issue. And as a result, there was complicity in the church in this issue. Sometimes they even said to this, they had meetings on Saturdays before Sunday for church discipline, but the slaves couldn't attend those meetings, so they allowed the slaves just to discipline people within themselves sometimes just on a Sunday meeting where there wouldn't be interaction. Greg Wills goes on to say, although they, that's black members, embrace similar theological and ecclesiological principles to the whites, their social subordination precluded any determined opposition to white wishes. So there was a number of churches where it didn't mean a thing anyway. And so through church history, and even in Baptist history in this country, you'll also find that the church tried hard to minister to slaves. They did try hard to evangelize slaves, which is, we would say, a good thing. We want to evangelize everybody, right? But brothers and sisters, there was kind of a contradictory life of complicity that was lived out right in the midst of the church. I'm making a general statement, not all churches, not all places. Particularly in reading this Baptist history, it showed that many white Baptists truly believed that the gospel to be the leveling power of unity in the church. They absolutely did believe that. But in those same churches, we also see things like this. The church expressed the social inferiority of African Americans most visibly in the seating of their meeting houses. Church seating had traditionally reflected social divisions. New England Puritans seated Africans and Indians in galleries or rear seats, and then later it says Baptists assigned the blacks to the worst seats. Now, this is pre-Civil War when churches were much more meeting together in an integrated way. After the Civil War, African Americans actually did ask more and more to meet in their own churches. And surely that would be a disappointment to us, right? If we heard that, well, no, we want you with us. Of course we would. I'd hope we would say, no, we want you with us. But you know what? Because of many, many years of complicity prior to the war, there is a reason why that happened. And we should acknowledge that reason. White Christians, especially white preachers, had practiced their religion in hypocrisy. Though they preached against stealing, they upheld a system found on the theft of human beings. So you might be saying to me right now, you know, perhaps you might be asking yourself, why should we hear this? This is not how it is now. This is not how we are at HP Baptist. And I get that. I get that that's not how we are here. Absolutely, I agree. But if we never show that an absence of church discipline in every matter of sin in the Bible will hurt the church, it will hurt us now. Do you hear me? If we don't show that an absence of church discipline will hurt the church in every matter of church discipline, every matter of sin, it will hurt us now today in whatever other matter of sin that we have. We need to be clear on protecting the purity of the church, otherwise we will be seen as hypocrites, and it will hurt us. And it will hurt us. After the Civil War, it came eventually an end to segregation in the mid-1900s. And even at that time, there was still some of that complicity around. A great Baptist minister who was once president of the SBC, he preached a sermon in 1956 to the Southern Carolina Baptist Evangelism Conference. In this sermon, his sermon, it was a fiery sermon, and he was preaching to this whole evangelism conference, and he was preaching in response to desegregation in the United States. Now, he was a Baptist, and I'm also giving you a quote, like the quote that I gave you from the Presbyterian last week, as a response to desegregation in America. Now, you might say, well, looking at this quote, does he really mean what you think he means here? And the reason I'm using this quote is because there were a number of other quotes in W.A. Criswell's sermon that I did not want to read out in public. I just want you to know that. He said, true ministers must passionately resist government-mandated desegregation because it is a denial of all that we believe in. Let them stay where they are, but leave us alone. Now, what I'm asking is, should the church not have seen those statements, public statements and attitudes, as sin and dealt with it even with a major leader in a denomination? Later on, other men like, well, not later on, during this time and before it, three generations of Bob Jones had different forms of segregation on that university campus, and it was only just not that long ago they said, no, we're not going to do this anymore, of segregation. How do we deal with sinful prejudice? How do we actually deal with sinful prejudice? Because we look at this and we say, hang on, these are men that we respect, and I do respect them. And you know what? If I acknowledge that I have a heart, which is a human heart, and if I acknowledge that out of the heart comes evil thoughts, and if I acknowledge that I am subject to that, that there is potential in me, I'm not going to look back at these times and point my finger and be the accuser of the Baptist church in those times as if it would never have been me doing that. Brothers and sisters, I am capable of prejudice, and so are you. Capable. Doesn't mean we are right now in certain ways, but capable. At least let's all agree that we're capable. And so I don't want to be arrogant about looking back at the past, because we all have feet of clay, every single one of us. But how do we deal with this? How do we protect our church from the potential of sinful prejudice? In whatever form it is, it's by understanding who our church must be and how to protect it. It's by understanding who our church and every church of God in Christ must be and protecting it. Let me quickly do this to finish. I just want to show you this. In John 3, we get this wonderful conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And it shows us who the church is to be. See, Nicodemus was asking this question about coming into the kingdom of God, because that's the way Jesus answers his question. He sees something that the other Pharisees don't see in Jesus. Because Jesus is doing wonderful signs, the other Pharisees said, you do it by Satan. Jesus is saying, hey, Nicodemus is saying, you must be from God to be able to do this. There's something about Jesus that Nicodemus sees. And so this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you can do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, I believe that's a reference back to a statement in Ezekiel about water and spirit, and it's about cleansing. And so what is he saying? Jesus is saying, listen, this is what you need to do. If you're going to be in the kingdom of God, you need to have a new birth. You need to be regenerate. You need to have new life. What does that say about who the church is? The church is the regenerate people of God. It's not born by coming into a Christian family. It's not anything like that. The church is the regenerate people of God, those who have come to a new birth in Jesus Christ through faith in Jesus Christ, through repentance of sin and faith in him who paid for our sin on the cross. That's what we read in Titus. Titus 3, verse 4 and 5. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing, look at that, washing, cleansing, water and spirit, washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We need to be born again and regenerate to be a part of the church of God. That's what the definition of the church actually is. The regenerate people of God, nothing else. That means that we are people who have a new life. That means we are a new creation. The old has passed away. That means we have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the church. Brothers and sisters, that's the church who lived to please Christ. That's the church who lived to be in Christ's purity. That's the church who loves Jesus and has a new life based on all that he is. That's what we are protecting. And so first we need to understand who we are. And part of that is that Jesus doesn't show that sinful prejudice, does he? Who did he come to die for? All, both Greek and Jew, everybody. Who will come to faith in him, no matter where they're from. So how do we protect it? Well, we've got beautiful passages like this. I put to you, this is how do we protect it, through upholding what a regenerate people of God are, and then through protecting it, through church discipline. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If you see a prejudicial sin among us, that is a bias which is sinful against each other, that is either directly sinful or complicit in sin, then when you see that, go and talk to that person. And you know what? I'm hoping, because Criswell later in his life denounced the comments that he made earlier in his life. Well, he didn't actually denounce them, but he changed them to the right type of comments. But I'm hoping that that person will come and it will hear you, and if they're a Christian, they will say, you know what, you're right, I need to repent of this and change this. See, this type of process among us is there to protect purity. So go to that person and say, hey, you're sinning, you've sinned in doing this. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So we would hope we can be patient with people and we can sit down with them and open the Word of God with them and love them and show them where those things coming out in their life or in their words are wrong. And then if they say, no, I'm not listening to that, I still want to say the things that I want to say, then we can say, I'm going to have to come with somebody else to help. Will you listen to us? Please listen to two of us. And eventually it might be that there's a complete unrepentant heart before you and the whole church has to say, we can't count you among us anymore. And protect the purity of regeneration in the church. Because we ought to be holy in all our conduct. Let me try and finish here. We've talked about slavery and segregation and human prejudice, particularly in relation to American history and now American church history and Baptist history. But I can't stop there. There is a sense in which we must be prejudiced. There is a sense in which prejudice isn't sinful, and that sense is that we must be prejudiced against sin, mustn't we? We must say no to sin. Look at the society in which we live. There are two huge issues before us in the culture today that apart from all of the other issues of prejudice, there are the issues of the abortion industry and the sexual revolution before us right now. Brothers and sisters, I don't care what the government and what this culture say is acceptable, the church must say no. The church must say no and protect our purity. In one sense, I would say that abortion is extreme prejudice. It says, my lifestyle is more valuable than this life that is not developed as much as me. And the church has to stand against this extreme prejudice, and we must be prejudiced against sin. And in doing that, you know what's going to happen? We may be branded as being prejudiced ourselves. We may be branded as being prejudiced ourselves. When we stand as regenerate people against sinful sexual ideologies of our culture and abortion and everything else, we will be branded as prejudiced in this day. And if that's the case, I'm happy to accept that brand for the sake of Christ. Just think about one issue that we've got. Just one thing that came up this week, okay? I don't know much about this lady, but I know a couple of things that I can't agree with. So Joe Biden picked his running partner for the race coming up. And if you and I were against Kamala Harris just because of the fact that she's got more melanin than most of us, we would be wrong. But what we cannot stand for is her absolute passion for abortion and the sexual revolution. We have to say no to that. And in doing that, we may find in the future, as we do that with her and any other that stands for that, we may find persecution. Many people have been asking me, well, not really that many, but a few people have been asking me, how come you're not so vocal about what's going on with government orders and masks and diseases and that sort of thing? I just want you to know, listen, I don't, like they're saying, why don't you have a dog in that fight? Here's why I don't have a dog in that fight. Because that fight at the moment, that's a matter of conscience for churches and elders and that sorts of things. So I don't need to have a dog in that fight. And I'm saving my dog for this fight when it comes. I'm saving my dog for this fight. This is where it counts. This is a black and white sin issue. So we may be deemed prejudiced by the world for being prejudiced against sin. But imagine if the church all through the ages had stood up for the purity of the church and even stood strongly on church discipline, what that church would have done, even in the light of the acceptance of culture and the laws in the land. Imagine if that church today said, we will protect the regenerate nature of the church in human value and biblical sexuality and everything that goes with it. I want to leave you with the words of Pastor Lemuel Haynes. He was a reformed African-American pastor of an all-white church during the time of the American independence. Yes, it existed. Yes, it existed. And here is what he said. To suppose that sinners can see the kingdom of God or be happy in the divine favor without regeneration or the new birth is a perfect inconsistency or contrary to the nature of the thing. The very essence of religion consists in love to God, and a man is no further happy in the favour of God than he loves God. Therefore, to say we enjoy happiness in God and at the same time hate God is a plain contradiction. In other words, unless one is born again, there is no hope for anyone. The church has to protect what it means to be regenerate, because if we don't, we will betray the love of God for the love of this world. But we need to go out into this world as the pure people of God, standing strong on His word. I hope you're with me. Let's pray.